1 Timothy chapter 3 in your Bibles. 1 Timothy chapter 3. We are going to read the first seven verses. And just like we did when we began chapter 2, I want to remind you that we are not reading a letter that had chapters in it. And so we're not just necessarily moving on to a different section, but we want to see that there is actually a connection between what Paul has just written in chapter 2 that follows here now in chapter 3. So let's begin reading in verse number 1. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. The last few weeks, we have looked at the roles and the functions Jesus expects out of men and women in the household of God as we gather for worship. When it comes to first things first, the men are to lead the way in prioritizing prayer for all peoples rather than getting into disputes, getting angry. Women are to draw attention to our Lord. They do so by their good works rather than being immodest and drawing attention to themselves. You see, they are to learn. They are to learn with a peaceful and submissive disposition rather than asserting themselves into a position over men. And we, like the church at Ephesus, are to let Christ and his word define and rule his household, not the culture. Displaying his glorious image means preserving distinct gender roles within his household. These distinctions between males and females, they're good. They correspond equally. And what they do is they show a unity and a oneness. And that created order is, there's a physical display. We even think about in the lifting of hands, we talk about the physical. There's something physical being done. But there's also something that is metaphysical. There's something that is spiritual that it's being pointed to. So as we preserve these distinct roles, they point us to the beauty and to the glorious unity and oneness that Jesus has with us, his bride. Who he is one. Instead of creating the woman as he did the man, as we looked at last week, from the dust of the ground, God created the woman by taking from Adam, out of him, out of his own flesh. And though they were to rule and fill the earth together, God gave headship over his creation, including of the woman, to the man, because he created him first. He commissioned and commanded the man first. And God held man responsible for the fall because he was the representative head. In the household of God, Jesus is the head. We are the body. Again, we see some imagery of something physical pointing to something spiritual. And there is both diversity and equality. though we are distinct from him, we are never separated or distant from him, our head. Though we learn from him, we are never able to teach him or in a position to teach him. Though we are subject to him, we will rule with him, but never over him. And it's our joyful privilege to serve him and to minister alongside of him. This is beautiful, it is glorious as a household. Everyone takes part in the ministry of Christ, which he is working through his people, which means everyone in the church has a ministry. A lot of times we just think, well, that's the pastors. They are the ones that do the ministry. No, you are the ones. We are to equip you to do that ministry that Christ is completing and doing through you. And as Paul reminded the Corinthians, there are varieties of gifts, activities, and service, and they're all distributed by the same God who empowers them all in every one of us. But as we've seen, there's also a variety of rules in God's household. And these rules are not meant to weigh us down. They're training for our hearts. They promote good order. They promote distinct behavior, which again, images our Lord. That's what we want. And already we know that Timothy has been charged by Paul not to let certain persons teach because of their contrary doctrine and their contrary devotion. Paul's also charged Timothy not to permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man because of the creation order and the fall. And so since Paul has been narrowing who has the teaching and authority roles within the church, the natural question would arise for us is, well then, who are these responsibilities given to? Who is allowed to have this role? So here's the connection that we have with chapter 2 and chapter 3. And God has ordained that there be two offices in his church. And both of these offices are distinct. Both of them are good. Both offices image the glory of Christ. They're necessary for the flourishing of the household of God. One office is reserved for males, while other is available to males and females. But as the head, Jesus oversees and administers each office, and he is the example of how each one is to be carried out. So today we look at the first one, the office of overseer, whom we commonly call pastors, elders. Now the biblical pattern for church government, if you will, we might call it, is by plurality of elders. This pattern has been the pattern and very distinct in the tradition among God's people for thousands of years. It's not anything new. Elders were appointed by Moses to judge and teach the people. And he used his father-in-law in that situation and said, "You're wearing yourself out." Elders represented the people within a city. They would sit in the gate, a place where all sorts of matters were discussed and matters were judged. The first offering was received and brought to the elders of the at the church of Jerusalem by Paul and Barnabas. That was in Acts 11, verse 30. On their missionary journeys, they appointed elders in every city that they went to and established a church. So in the New Testament, the other words that are associated with the office of overseer, which is episkopos, where you hear something familiar there, episkopos, that's overseer, Episcopalian, that's where that comes from. The elder, presbyteros, which you hear the word Presbyterian. refers to a mature man. And then shepherd or pastor, which refers really to the activity of that man who oversees. Each of those words are descriptive. And as Baptists, we believe that each of those are, those distinct and descriptive words are synonymous for the same office. So we don't make distinctions. The most vivid imagery, I think we would agree, that we find in the Bible for those that are entrusted with spiritual oversight is that of a shepherd. David likened God to the shepherd. Jesus calls himself the good shepherd. Ezekiel describes those who lead God's people as shepherds. And the shepherd is one who would stand long hours to ensure the safety of his flock. The shepherd would lead his sheep to fresh pastures and clean water for nourishment. He would carry the sheep that were weak or wounded. He'd seek those that were lost. The whole image is one of toughness and tenderness, courage and compassion, skill and suffering. Those that God places and calls into this office, they don't have to be the most extremely talented men. They don't. They don't have to be the most highly educated. Remember early in the book of Acts, where Peter is preaching the other disciples, and they said, well, these men were ignorant. What they meant was they didn't have formal education. How are they able to do what they're doing? See, education wasn't the qualification. But what they took note of was that they had been with Christ. Churches do face the temptation to place a premium, I think, on things that are not mentioned in the list of qualifications that we read. And it's a shame. Things like, well, we need to have someone with an engaging personality. We need to have a visionary leader, creative innovator. Like, these are the things we really need to have. Now, if a man is any of those, if he has those characteristics, that's good and fine. In many ways, it's just the icing on the cake. But what matters is whether or not he's spiritual. This is a spiritual office. And so before we get to those specific qualifications, I want us to see the significance of verse number one. This saying, the saying Paul's going to mention here, is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. This is the second time, if you notice, that Paul has used this phrase. The first time he used it was in chapter 1, when he said, this saying is trustworthy. He uses it a total of 5 times in the pastoral epistles, and this does not occur anywhere else in the New Testament. And if you remember, this phrase is kind of like a quotation formula. It's saying, you can count on this, this is well understood, well recognized, counted as true. The first time Paul used it, he said what? Jesus Christ. Why he came, his mission to save sinners. He said, this is a trustworthy saying, worthy of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am and who you are foremost. And so just as that saying was recognized and true, so is this saying that if anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Mark it down. This is good. Noble task can also be translated a good work. And so to aspire literally means to stretch oneself to reach out with the hand. But figuratively, it refers to the striving for, the desire. So we could think of it this way: if anyone stretches himself, if anyone reaches out for this office, he's desiring something good. Good task. We mentioned that at the beginning of the service, good things. It's important for us just to stop and think about this for a moment. I mean, God is saying this is a good task, and it's good to desire it. So men, what are you stretching yourself? What are you stretching yourself out for? What are you reaching for in life? What are you aspiring for? It's a question you ought to ask yourself. Reflect. Because you're being stretched in a lot of ways in your life. You know that. And you will stretch yourself out to accomplish those things that you do desire. You'll put your hand out and reach for the thing that you want. This is a good work. It's a noble task. It's a good desire. I think it's important for us just to pray as a church that God stir in the hearts of men the desire to serve Christ and his bride. Young men, it is good for you to desire someday, Lord, I want to serve you. I want to serve your bride. We should be praying this for our children. You know, we take such great care and thought for our kids wanting to be good athletes or the education or all that kind of thing. How often do we stop and just think about their future as it relates to being faithful church members? God would call them to be elders, deacons. I was just reminded this past week as well as being up at Sons of Thunder and just talking with George about different things, and we walked around the lake there, and if you've been there, you know there's a prayer chapel there. It's called The Fast. That's the last name of the folks who gave it. Norman and I want to say Elmira. But these were folks who dedicated their life to serving Christ and to serving his bride. And so we just knelt there. I said, son, I just want to pray for you. Again, that God would just use you however he sees fit, that you'd be willing to do whatever he calls you to do. We need to give thought, we need to give prayer, most importantly. When we think about our children and your grandchildren, God, put in the desires that you have for them. But desire is not enough. We're going to see that in just a moment. Desire is good. I love the quote by the Puritan William Perkins, and he's talking about and he's referring to what we call the inward call and the outward call. So a man, maybe even this morning, maybe you're sitting there and Lord's stirring you, I have this desire. What is God calling you to do? And that can be confusing. I know it was for me. I don't know what this means. I don't know what this desire means in me. And there's a sense of overwhelm. It's what we refer to as the inward call. God is stirring in that. That's what he does in a man. But then there's the outward call, which involves the church. So here's what Perkins said. How can you know for yourself whether God wants you to go, and he was referring to ministry, he's talking about pastoral work, office of an elder. How can you know that God wants you to do that or not? He says you must ask both your own conscience. So there's evaluation. Paul's written about this to Timothy, about a good conscience. Your conscience must judge your willingness and the church your ability. Or we would also add in there the qualifications. So men, pray. God, I want to serve you, and I don't know what that means. Maybe he wants me to serve as an elder, maybe he wants me to serve as a deacon, maybe just I'm going to serve anyway. Give me those desires, and then you be the one to do the work. And Paul told the Ephesian elders, we refer to this again in Acts chapter 20, he says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit made you overseers to care for the church of God which he obtained with his own blood. So, here's a desire in your heart. What are you to do? Start by paying careful attention to your life, your conduct, your desires. We'll explain more of this as we get to the qualifications. But as those who serve as elders are to keep doing that, pay careful attention to yourself. How are you living? Who are you serving? What do you care about? And this phrase is so important that he says, to care for the church of God which he obtained with his own blood. See, there is the highness of it, right? There should be a high view of a, this isn't something I just desire and wake up one day and go, ah, I'd love to do that. There should be a weight that you feel in that. It should require you to reach, to be stretched. That's a good thing. So, man, I just want to encourage you. If you feel like there's some tug and you don't understand that, you're not even sure, I just encourage you just to talk about it. Just to say, I don't know what God is doing. Allow your brothers in the Lord and your sisters to help make sense of that, at least to pray alongside of you. Don't hide it, but speak it. The Lord may be calling you to serve in a way that he wants to make much of himself in. So the teaching rules, or the teaching and the ruling, are the task of an overseer. That's what they're to do. And so the question becomes, who is qualified to care for the church of God, to care for the souls of God's people? Now, it's reasonable to believe that Timothy was encountering individuals who desired to be overseers, but were not qualified. And so that's why we have the qualifications, and this is why we say desire is not enough. That word therefore occurs in verse 2. So there's desire, but therefore, since desire is not enough, it's necessary, it is a must, it's non-negotiable that an overseer have a couple of things. We'll look at character and competency. First one is character. The qualifications of the elders that are described here are the type of character that any mature follower of Christ should have. It's nothing extraordinary. Those qualifications deal with a man's personal spirituality and then his spiritual reality as it relates to his interpersonal relationships with his family, with the church, with outsiders. Those are interwoven throughout this list of qualifications. There's positive traits and there's negative ones, things that he shouldn't have. Now, the first phrase that we find says above reproach. It's kind of like the big umbrella statement. And that simply means that he's beyond criticism, blameless. No one would assume wrongdoing of him. Not open to attack. An elder is to be above reproach in all these qualifications. He's to be what I like to think of as a Teflon pan. Ladies, you love Teflon pans, don't you? Because nothing sticks. easy to clean up. In many ways, an elder above reproach is to be kind of like this Teflon pan. That though there's stuff that happens in that pan, there's accusations, there's criticisms, you know him well enough in his life, not that he could not be guilty of these things, but you know him well enough to know that his general life is one of being above reproach. But it doesn't mean you should just blindly, as criticism is railed, there's a difficulty in attention that we have there, right? Because you are the ones who hold the elders accountable. So it doesn't mean we just brush everything off, and it doesn't mean we investigate everything. But you do have to take that responsibility serious. An elder is to be above reproach, like a Teflon pan. The first one says that he's to be the husband of one wife. And we're going to come back to this in a minute. But the idea behind this is that he is faithful to his wife in every way. Spiritually, sexually, how he provides for her, protects her. He's to be faithful in all of those ways. Like I said, we'll come back to this in a moment. But as you think about the covenant relationship between a husband and wife, as we reflected on last week, the relationship between Adam and Eve, right? There's to be a faithfulness to shepherd, starting first and foremost with his wife. How does he relate to her? Is he faithful? So as the Lord calls and stirs in the hearts of men desire, church, you should be talking to the wives. How does he treat you? Tell us about it. This is important. The next qualifications, again, these are personal spiritual qualifications. He's to be sober-minded, clear thinking and aware. He's to be watchful. I like to think of this one as kind of like, and Victor, you could attest to this, right? As a law enforcement person, you meet someone, if they're in a crowded room, they're going to be in the back. They're going to watch. There's an alertness in them. They're always surveying a room, looking for potential threats, trying to figure out what's going on here. So an elder is to be that way. Has to be clear thinking, has to be on guard, has to be watching. I think this refers to, in many ways, just his judgment. He's looking out and saying, well, I've seen this before. I need to pay attention to this. Doesn't mean that it's the same thing, but I recognize it. I recognize that behavior. I recognize that way of talking. An elder is to have a sound mind, to be sober-headed, but to be self-controlled. I think this deals with decision-making, amongst other things. Elders are to exercise restraint, not given to all their desires and impulses. It's not how you want the church of God to be run, by impulse. He is to be respectable. Elders are to be appropriate, well-behaved, orderly. Those are things that, again, all of us together should be striving for, reaching out for. Next is hospitable. An elder is to be a friend, a lover of strangers. Why? He wants to bring them into the household. He wants them to be a brother and sister of Christ. This doesn't mean that his house is the center of activity all the time. But it means there is, again, when you think about the watchfulness, there's somebody new. I want to know who that is. I want to know whether or not they know our Lord. I want to spend time with them. Invite them into the home. Elder is to be this way. And then there's a negative one here, not a drunkard. You shouldn't be one that is addicted to alcohol or other substances. These would, again, impair judgment. There clearly isn't self-control in that. Respectability. So here's his personal spiritual life. Now we kind of move into these interpersonal relationships. How does he relate to others? And again, we begin with some negatives. He's not to be violent or quarrelsome. Elders should not, and I use this word, it gets overused, I understand it, but elders are not to act like bullies. Eager to get into a fight, eager to argue, to be verbally abusive. Now, if you think about this, contrasting the false teachers, what have we seen already? They love to get in these kind of discussions. They love to get into disputes. Paul's again going to talk about this later in this letter. He's going to refer to it again. These are not good men. They're not qualified. They should not be serving in any way. As you can kind of connect the drunkardness as well to the violence and the quarrelsome, they make sense. But the contrast is he's to be gentle. A peacemaker. Right? Jesus described himself, come learn of me, I'm gentle and lowly. Now, Jesus was certainly firm. He was not a pushover. But he was gentle. He was courteous. We think of being a considerate person. It's the idea behind gentle. There's an eagerness to make peace, to be a peacemaker, to live a peaceful and quiet life. Not a lover of money, not greedy to get wealth. And as you know, it's unfortunate that, and this kind of speaks to the warnings that come at the end here when it regards to outsiders, that many have disgraced Christ's church by being greedy. For, I like how the King James translated it, filthy lucre. Dishonest gain. That's what makes it so difficult when pastors even speak about and shepherd their church, and what does it mean to give? Sacrificially, willingly, cheerfully. He's not to be a lover of money. He's not to be a recent convert. We'll look at this again in just a little bit, but not a new believer. He's to be humble, mature. He's to be well thought of by outsiders. This means that people who are unbelievers, they know an elder well enough to respect him, even though they don't believe the gospel. And so, by implication, this means that an elder should be spending enough time with unbelievers in one sense that an opinion of him could be formed by an outsider. And church, let me just tell you, there's many things I love about my fellow elders. But this is one that just brings so much great joy to me of how outsiders think of them. So Jordan, I get to pick on you a little bit. Aaron and I have observed in many ways just over the years the way Jordan conducts himself at his place of employment. And everyone there knows Jordan is different. He conducts himself differently, even though they're unbelievers. And he's bold. He's gentle. He is not ashamed. It's a joy when you hear different stories and interactions that the kind of personal, interpersonal relationships going on. And I could say the same thing for Aaron. This is just, it's a joy to hear. They're above reproach. Now, we're going to come back to the husband of one wife. And I am going to open a can of worms. So just so you know, we do need to deal with it. And the reason we need to deal with it, and here's going to be my primary concern, is we, again, rightfully esteem marriage. We hold a high view of it because God does. But I'm afraid at times that we only see one qualification here. And we forget about, well, what are the other qualifications that we see in his life? And we're so quick at times to dismiss an elder as being able to because of past experience. And I'm going to touch on divorce in just a moment. But there are basically four views summarized regarding this phrase, the husband of one wife. So it's been suggested that it requires an overseer to be married. I've known brothers in my life that have believed this and said, this is a requirement. He must be married. That's the implication. That's one view. Another view is that he be married once his entire life. Again, I'll explain a little bit of these more. I'm just summarizing them. A third view is to be monogamous instead of polygamous. And then another view is simply that he be faithful in both the marital and the sexual realm to his wife. Now, concerning the first view, that it requires that a man be married. I don't think, it is unlikely that this is what Paul meant by this. Any more that he would be mandating that an elder be married and have at least two children. Doesn't seem likely that's what he's requiring. Now, again, when we get to the other aspects of the qualifications of managing a household, certainly we go, well, where is that taking place? Where is he able to exercise shepherding? I just think, again, we have to be thinking about other realms in which a man can be demonstrating the kind of shepherding that is required. How does he treat the young women in the church? The older women in the church, how does he treat them? How does he relate to them? But I don't think that's what Paul meant. We would then have to ask the question, well, what about Jesus? What about Paul? So I don't think that's what it means that he's required to be married. It certainly helps. But I also think in regards to the second view that he must be married only once his entire life, that you'd then have to exclude a widower who remarries, if that's what it means, just only one time in his life. 1 Corinthians 7:39 speaks to this. A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. So my point in mentioning these things is in each one of these views, we have to look at some implications and we have to make some inferences. We got to compare scripture with scripture. It's unlikely, regarding the third view, that he's only emphasizing monogamy over polygamy. And I think we can see this in 1 Timothy 5:19 or 5:9, where it speaks of a widow. Which widows should the church be obligated to take care of? It says, let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband. So here's this phrase kind of reversed. And why do I bring this up? Because number one, it affirms everything we just said about being faithful in a monogamous way. But the implication is not polyandry. Paul's not saying, well, you know, those women who have been married to multiple men at the same time, that wasn't a common practice. Regarding the fourth view, when the command, let's just think about this for a minute. When the command is given, you should not commit adultery. Does that imply that there are other sexual sins that are okay? Of course not. But in that command is an understanding. There's an adultery, but that doesn't make all sorts of other sexual sin get a free pass on. It was widely accepted for both Jewish men and Gentiles to have sex with women who are not their wives. We read the scriptures. Prostitutes, concubines. Demosthenes, who is a Greek statesman, he was an orator around the 3rd century, contemporary of Plato. Listen, women, to what he said. Again, we're talking about making a connection from last week as well. This is what he said. Mistresses we keep for the sake of pleasure, concubines for the daily care of our persons, and wives to bear us legitimate children. This is the kind of context in which we're talking about. And so what's being emphasized is that if an elder is married, he should be in a monogamous marriage in which he is faithful to her in every way. So here's the question we'll bring up then. Well, can a man who's been divorced serve as an elder? And here's what I'm going to combat here for a moment is just how quick we can be. I want us to think. We might come to the same conclusion, but not be so quick to dismiss. So I'm going to give you eight things that I want to affirm about the scriptures, and I've chosen my words very carefully on each of them, especially the last one. So the first thing I want to affirm is that the Bible teaches marriage as the one flesh, one union of one man, one wife, for one life. Mark 10:6-9, but from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. This is what the Bible teaches, what God's design. Second, let me affirm that the Bible teaches that in some regard, sin is going to be involved in every divorce, some capacity. Why? Well, because there's two sinners who live together. Now, I understand it can be lopsided. There could be, and we'll get to these in a moment, but there's sin involved in some capacity. So Mark 10:4-5, he says, Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away, and Jesus said to them, because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this commandment. So we learned something there. Here was something that was given by Moses. Here's the reason why it was given. There was a hardness of heart. I would argue in both situations, right, there is a hardness of heart of one who's not obeying the Lord in some capacity, whether that's marital infidelity or whatever the case may be, but then also on the other part of the one who's been affected. I don't want to forgive. I can't forgive. Third affirmation. I would say that the Bible teaches two instances, maybe three, in which divorce is permissible, not prescribed. Permissible, not prescribed. Big distinction. I'm only going to touch on two of them. First is unrepentant sexual sin. Matthew 19:9, I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. Unbelieving spouse abandons. And there's many ways in which a spouse abandons. 1 Corinthians 7:15, but if an unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. And the third category I would just say is unlawful marriage. So unrepentant sexual sin, unbelieving spouse. Again, I use that word on purpose, unbelieving spouse abandons. But even in those cases, forgiveness, repentance, and restoration should always be the goals. I realize it doesn't work that way at times. But let's think about this for a moment. I just want to, again, consider in the context of eldership. A man's been married before, his wife is an unbeliever, and she leaves him. Is he disqualified? He's not qualified? Not able to do so? But I need to hurry up. Fourth, let me affirm that the Bible teaches that remarriage does not always follow as the natural result of divorce. 1 Corinthians 7:10-11. To the married I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband. But if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. There we have it. It happens. Here's how you're to remain. Seeking reconciliation. Unmarried. I'll give you a few more real quickly. That I would say the Bible affirms and teaches that if a husband or wife divorces for reasons outside of those that we looked at permissible, and I know we went over them quickly, and that person remarries, that person has committed the sin of adultery. Mark 10, 11 and 12. He said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and remarries another, she commits adultery. Sixth, let me affirm that the Bible teaches there is no sin, sexual infidelity in marriage included, divorce, unlawful marriage, that cannot be forgiven and covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. Seventh, those who have gone through the heartache and have the scars of divorce, and they have confessed whatever sins they have committed and have repented, they are useful to God. Encounter a lot of people who feel like their past has made them not useful. 2 Timothy 2:21 is a verse I pray and cling to. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. Last, I told you these words I have chosen very carefully. Those men who have gone through the permissible reasons for divorce have exhausted the possibility of reconciliation, have sought to remain single, and have lawfully remarried and are committed to and sexually faithful to his wife, may be deemed above reproach by his particular church through thoughtful and careful examining, and therefore eligible to serve as an elder according to the words found in this text. Didn't say that he was, he may be. This is why the church must examine his life. They must ask questions, must be discerning about the past as much as possible. And I, again, mention this because I don't want us just to write off people because we know a certain fact about them. We should be willing to go through a process to understand before we do anything. Now, character, competency. There's two areas. There should be skill in handling God's word and applying it. An elder should be continually reading and learning both of God's word, theology, practical theology, all of the things to shepherd well. And we teach in many contexts. Again, I was just witnessing this over the weekend. It just brings me great joy to hear my brother instructing his sons. I wasn't preaching to them, just teaching them truths. And we do this in a lot of different ways. All of us do. As we go, we teach truth. And so not everybody will stand here and preach. It's not necessarily the qualification. He needs to be able to do so. He needs to be able to teach and to instruct. And part of that reason is he has to be able to combat false teaching. The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. Now listen to this. Why is an elder supposed to do this? God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. Now, where have we heard this? That men are to pray because God is the Savior of all men who desires all men to come to the knowledge of the truth. So here you have an application, very appropriate. That as an elder has a skill in teaching and combating false teaching, he does so with the aim that God may be granting repentance to come to the knowledge of the truth. That's what we aim for. Titus says it like this: he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and rebuke those who contradict it. Secondly, realize I did debate how many messages we should do on 1 Timothy 3. Maybe we should have done more. Manages his household well. The elder's first priority is his family. And it should be clear within his family that as a husband, as a father, he's the head of his house. But that he demonstrates that. Notice the qualification: with dignity, respect. He rules his house as a shepherd. He cares for the needs of his, as the Puritan says, little church. I think of the Good Samaritan when that comes to mind. As, you know, we think of how busy the Good Samaritan must have been, and we think of all the inconveniences, and what does he do, right? He stops, and he takes care of the most important thing in front of him. An elder is to manage his household well. And his children are like your children, like your grandchildren. And so do not hold an elder's children to a different set of standards. This is the standard for all the children. And I'm so grateful and thankful that you do not do this with us. You love our children well. It means a lot. Never once felt like our children were held to a different standard just because we serve. Now, those are important things to consider. How do we handle those things? How do we handle the difficulties of life? How do we handle all sorts of situations that every parent faces? I'm going to skip what I had to say about what Titus talks about. Maybe we can ask that later in Q&A or something. But let me just say, how does he carry these things out in the management of his house and then in the management of the church? I think Peter helps us with this. That a man is to do so willingly. He doesn't have to be coerced or talked into, hey, we really need you to serve. Nobody else, if you don't do it, who else is going to do it? A man should be willing. Doesn't have to be talked into it. But he needs to do so humbly. Not doing it in the domineering fashion as though he can do no wrong or is in absolute control. He's to take that oversight knowing the people he serves belong to God. They were purchased with the blood of Jesus Christ. And so, brothers and sisters, we are your servants for Christ. The warnings that come with this. It's mentioned twice about the enemy. He sets a trap. There's a snare. Elders are marked targets of the enemy. And one way he targets the demise of a church is by putting men in teaching and ruling positions too early. We saw that with a new convert. Just find the one that's got the zeal and he'll be like a bull in a china shop, and eventually no one will want to be gathering at that church anymore. He's puffed up with conceit. I think there's something for us to, again, be reminded of, is and to be patient and forbearing with those that are soaking up sound doctrine, right? Here's this good thing, but a lot of times they look at everybody else as though, well, they're not soaking up anything, and there's a looking down upon them and the self-righteousness that comes with that. Like, there's the positive and the negative. We want to encourage the and cultivate the positive. Hey, you're learning. You're soaking it up. That's good. But do you love your wife well? Do you sign up to serve the church at a fellowship meal? You do those things? Are you eager to pray? The church has an enemy who prowls about like a roaring lion, and he will use the strategy of attacking the foundations and bringing about the demise of its leadership. Nothing new under the sun. That's what he did in the garden. And he does this through wrong doctrine and wrong emphases, and then by wrong leaders and wrong qualifications. But brothers and sisters, we have a promise. Our Lord is building his church, and nothing will prevail against it. The gates of hell are incapable of keeping Christ's kingdom from advancing and from rescuing sinners by the power of the gospel. So where does this passage leave us as Redeemer Fellowship? A consistent prayer of mine has been, in just my own pastoral ministry, is, Lord, raise up or send to us godly men who are willing, qualified, and able to serve in the office of elder. That should be yours as well. It's to your advantage spiritually for there to be a godly group of men who can skillfully use the word of God to care for your souls. Amen, Richard. Amen. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for teaching us. Help us to listen to your voice. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. The reminder at the table is the purchase price for redemption in the household of God.